It isn't very often that we're privileged to know somebody for over 40 years, but I know I've known our next speaker for over 40 years, so I feel that a privilege. Brother Carl Hagensick will speak to us about One Among a Thousand. One Among a Thousand. Brother Carl.
With that introduction, I'm going to take just a half-minute testimony about the first time I met Brother Ralph. I was gone for the summer to the Dawn. I was about 13 years old, and Brother Ralph was working there, and in our dormitory room upstairs, he led the first study meeting I ever attended in my life. And I was so excited, it was on the fifth chapter of Matthew, that during the middle of the study, I looked on my Bible when it was full of blood. I had a bloody nose and didn't even notice it because the study was so interesting that Brother Ralph was leading. We're going to study a portion of the Bible today together, written by a woman. In fact, it's the longest section of the Bible written by one single female. Who do you think wrote it? What woman wrote the longest section of any woman in the Bible? Esther didn't write Esther. The book was written about Esther. It's written by the wife of King David, Bathsheba. And it's the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. It starts out the words of King Lemuel. Now Lemuel, there are various authorities who have different ideas who Lemuel was. But the Jewish thought, recorded in the Talmud, is that King Solomon had six names, was known under six names, each of them in the Bible. Solomon, Jedidiah, Koheleth, Lemuel, Agur, and the son of Jaca. It was a pen name of Solomon. So the words of this chapter are, as most of Proverbs, written.
Over 40 years, but I know I've known our next speaker for over 40 years, so I feel that a privilege. Brother Carl Hagensick will speak to us about One Among a Thousand. One Among a Thousand. Brother Carl.
With that introduction, I'm going to take just a half-minute testimony about the first time I met Brother Ralph. I was gone for the summer to the Dawn. I was about 13 years old, and Brother Ralph was working there, and in our dormitory room upstairs, he led the first study meeting I ever attended in my life. And I was so excited, it was on the fifth chapter of Matthew, that during the middle of the study, I looked on my Bible when it was full of blood. I had a bloody nose and didn't even notice it because the study was so interesting that Brother Ralph was leading. We're going to study a portion of the Bible today together, written by a woman. In fact, it's the longest section of the Bible written by one single female. Who do you think wrote it? What woman wrote the longest section of any woman in the Bible? Esther didn't write Esther. The book was written about Esther. It's written by the wife of King David, Bathsheba. And it's the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. It starts out the words of King Lemuel. Now Lemuel, there are various authorities who have different ideas who Lemuel was, but the Jewish thought, recorded in the Talmud, is that King Solomon had six names, was known under six names, each of them in the Bible. Solomon, Jedidiah, Koheleth, Lemuel, Agur, and the son of Jaca. It was a pen name of Solomon. So the words of this chapter are, as most of Proverbs, written by Solomon. But notice what it says next. The prophecy that his mother taught him. These are not his words, but these are the words of Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. Now, there's two words in the King James that obscure the thought here. One is the word prophecy. This is not the usual word for prophecy. This is the word that describes what a camel carries on its back. We would say, and is often translated, burden. The burden of Samuel. It is not in the nature of instruction so much as it is rebuke. And that's further brought out by the second word, the word taught. This word here is, really means by which his mother disciplined him or chastened him. And the thought of the word in the Hebrew is repetitively. It is a scolding his mother repetitively gave him. She went over and over these points. If you carefully study the story of Bathsheba, you notice that among her other qualities, she was an extremely devoted mother. That was one of the things that she really took to her in her life. And the raising of Solomon was one of the greatest attributes in many ways to her. But she noticed, as all mothers do, my child's got problems. And she deals with two of these problems in the rebuke of this chapter. And these proved to be the problems that were Solomon's downfall. Alcoholism and too many women. He did. You remember in Kings it says that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. I often think of the child in Sunday school to say 300 wives and 700 porcupines. They were the ones he was stuck on. But in any case, Solomon had this problem of political alliances that were involved with marriages. And so the latter part deals with the qualifications that he would look for in selecting his mate. In the first part, well, before we get to the first part, we want to notice verse 2. What, my son? What the son of my womb? What the son of my vows? These two terms are building terms. They particularly refer to Solomon. She had had another son before Solomon. You remember that? It was begotten illegitimately. The sin of David against Uriah and Bathsheba. That also was the son of her womb. But that was not the son of her vows. Solomon was the first son of her vows. The first son that carried came from the marriage relationship. And she calls attention to this fact as she opens this prophecy. Then the next verse sets a summary, the tone of the whole chapter. First, give not your strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings, which in this case was strong drink. These were the two warnings that she had for her son. She deals with the second one first, in verses 4 through 9. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. The first part of this section is very easy to understand. That with kings, as no less with common people, strong drink tends to dull the senses and take away the proper perspectives that will be acquired in judgment. But the second part is challenging. Let him drink, the one is ready to perish, and those of heavy heart, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. It's almost as though it's a condoning of alcohol for the down and out, the depressed. And obviously it is not that. But as we look particularly in the Bible, in a different culture, in a different clime, we must start with the recognition that to them, wine and strong drink was not in itself evil. It was the beverage of the country. It was the only safe beverage to drink. They all drank it, including the kings, including the common people. It was the that which was available to drink. You did not have refrigeration. You had natural fermentation of wine. The same word is used in positive senses various places. In the proverb in Judges, the 9th chapter, 11th verse of the trees, the vine says, when offered the kingship over the other trees, shall I give off the making of wine, whereby is made glad the heart of God and man? It's used in a very positive sense. It's the same word is used in Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, where there was a specific instruction to drink wine. It was a part of the command the Lord had given them in their tithing system. They were told, among other tithes, to have one tithe to go up to the feast every year. And they were to take to this feast whatever they would like to eat and to drink. But he said, if the feast is so far that it's a burden to carry your animal that you're going to eat, then sell that animal and go down there and buy another one and do it there. You can convert it to money. This is in Deuteronomy 14, 25 and 26. He says, if it is too far, then thou shalt turn it to money and bind up the money in thine hand and go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, for strong drink, whatever your soul desires, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. It gives a specific instruction. This was a feast of gladness. It's probably the Feast of Tabernacles, although it's not spelled out in the Deuteronomy chapter. It may have been any of the feasts. But they were to go, and they were to rejoice, and they were to eat. This thought of lust after is not an evil thought of lust. Thought of desire. Whatever you would like. In the same chapter, they were told before what not to take. Don't take a pig. Don't take an unclean bird. Only clean animals. But any of this you could take, and it was yours, that was fine for you to take. In the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verses 10 to 12, he calls a feast. He says, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and take portions home for those for whom nothing is prepared. So again, he speaks of it in a very positive sense. Now, there were only two who were not to drink the wine. One was her words to Lemuel, it is not for kings, because of the perversion of judgment. And the second, it was for those who voluntarily said we will not do it, those who took a vow that was called the Nazarite vow. There they were not allowed to drink wine. But even with the Nazarite vow, it's interesting that when the Nazarite vow was taken, it was to be a temporary vow. The Nazarite vow, in its instruction in number 6, was not a permanent vow. It was a vow for a period of time, at the duration of which period there was a cleansing service. And this cleansing service ended with an offering given in Numbers 6:20. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink. He was permitted, again, to have this. So the concept of wine here is not, as you and I would have the thought today, of hard alcohol that in itself is a temptation, if not an outright danger. And we don't mean to argue for anything other than that either, that alcohol is a very strong danger. But that is not the picture here. The picture here is that there was a proper sense, there was an excess, and the kings were to avoid this excess. Now, I think to get the picture, we need to go back to Proverbs 31:6 and notice again two words that are poorly translated. He says, give it to those that are ready to perish. That word perish is very seldom translated perish. It means basically to wander. Those who are ready to deviate, those who are going away from righteousness, and to those that be of heavy hearts, the word heavy here is a word that is used once even as a proper name, Mara. Remember what Naomi said when she came back? Don't call me anymore Naomi, call me Mara. For my experience has been bitter. Bitter hearts. The word for heart, heavy here is bitter hearts. He said, there is a purpose for this. Wine is a symbol. It's a symbol that we use in a very positive sense. We use it in the Last Supper, in our commemoration, in the memorial, as picturing the blood of Christ. We use it picturing doctrine. We use it in very positive senses. I think one of the lessons to the Nazarite class, the King class, is something we don't often think about. It is very easy for us to get involved in theoretical doctrinal discussions. It's very easy for us to be tempted to work out the elaborate labyrinth of truth. And then once we've worked it out, it's very easy for us to be upset when our brother hasn't worked it out the same way. It's very easy for us then to make this the all-important feature of our life, this defense of this labyrinth. And as a result, it's very easy to forget our primary reason, to pervert judgment, to pervert the primary goal that's there. There can be an intellectualism that in itself can be so destroying of spirituality that it becomes self-defeating. But for those who are ready to wander, for those who are having roots of bitterness in their heart, it's extremely necessary that they go and they absorb these basics of truth, that they find again, as Tom brought out, the right paths in our life, that they seek for these paths. But there is a danger, and I think she saw it correctly, to that which was proper enough in the joy-giving aspect, to be so full of that joy that you neglect. There can be a headiness to doctrine. There can be a giddiness to being just a little intellectually superior to someone else. And that superiority becomes something that is not good for kings. It becomes something that is counterproductive of their way. But the heart of our talk is verses 10 to 31. And it's this section that we want to address from the standpoint of our title, One Among a Thousand. The title was taken from an unrelated scripture. It's taken from Job 33:23, where Elihu is speaking of the one who would have the solution for the problem of sin. He said, if there be a comforter, if there be one who is one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness, and that one among a thousand, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10, the weary woman, when she wakes up and finally comes out and sings the rhapsody of Christ, she sings that he's one among 10,000. She goes about. But you know, the term one among a thousand is just as true in reverse. To think that the Lord, when he saw you and he saw me, said that's one among a thousand. You know, in Solomon's case, he literally had 1,000 wives and concubines. There was only one he loved. To her, he wrote the love song, the Song of Solomon. She was the one among 1,000 for Solomon. The Lord says of you, of me too, in Psalm 45:11, the king greatly desires thy beauty. Who of you who has been in love at one time in your life has not found that special person? You look deep in their eyes and you said, you're one among 1,000. Who of you has not found that identity with another person and said, here is a person that understands. Here is a person that I can open up to. I can share the mysteries and the deep things of life. And you think of that person, and you say to them, you're one among 1,000. These words are the words that we think of when Bathsheba is painting the qualifications here for the one that would be the one among 1,000 for King Solomon. She said, who can find a virtuous woman? No, there's only one woman in the entire Bible who got that title. This term is only used of one female historically in the Bible. Who's the one virtuous woman? It's found in the book of Ruth. Boaz says, "For thou art a virtuous woman," Ruth 3:11. She's the only one who emblemized this grace. Virtue here does not have the thought, proper as it is, of purity or chastity. Virtue here, in the Hebrew, has the thought of the total of grace, a total character. It was a totality of a person. It spoke of a full moral goodness. That was the first requirement of our Lord, the greater than Solomon, for his one among a thousand. Her price is far above rubies. That's a nice thought in itself. It's greater than any gem. But I think there is a greater comparison that is being shown by the rubies here. In Lamentations, again, a prophet of the Lord writing, Prophet Jeremiah, Lamentations 4:17, he talks about the Nazarites, and we talked about them in the alcohol section. He talks about the Nazarites. And he says, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow, they were whiter than milk, they were more ruddy in body than rubies, their polishing was of sapphire." The Nazarites were the ones that were more lovely than rubies. I would suggest that the rubies, and there are a few other scriptures that we could go into if time permitted, are a beautiful description of the ancient worthy class. They were called his gems. And he says of the Nazarites of the church, yes, that class was a beautiful woman. But he said, "I value you above them, above the rubies." There was a greater value put upon them. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Again, a very poor concept. It's not bad, really, but it does not convey the thought of the Hebrew. The heart of her husband will confide in her. That implies trust, but it shows more than that. It shows that there is that complete bond, that complete willingness to share the deepest things, to share the secrets of life, those things that you don't really talk to others, that the Lord finds in his church, that kind of heart that he can confide in. That's why you find in the New Testament so often that word mysteries, the mysteries of God, those things that are known only to the initiated, those things that he can only reveal to one whose heart shows that it responds to confidence. And that confidence is not only a confidence born out of keeping a matter quiet. That's part of it, true. But it's a lot more than that. It's more the thought of, you know where I'm coming from. I can say what I've got to say, and I don't need to find the right words. I can express it. And you will understand that. You know, that's how the Lord responds to us. Groanings that cannot be uttered. There are things that we can't even express that he can read from us. And I think that this is the kind of response that we must give if we would be the one among a thousand to him. "He shall have no need of spoil." Other translations put it much better. "He shall have no end of gain." That is a very heady thought, that the Lord gains from you. You gain from him. But did you ever think of the Lord gaining from you? And he says he will have no end of gain. There will be an increase of gain. But again, I think if we take it back to the picture that's shown, the picture of true love, we can see that. Everybody needs to be loved. Jesus needs to be loved. There is that response of love to love that produces a fellowship that goes beyond words, a fellowship of the Spirit. There is that fellowship that produces a joy just to be by him, just to have that presence one with another. That's the kind of relationship that he desires with his bride. She would do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Obviously, we would never seek to do evil to our Lord. But do we seek to always do good to him? Do we always think, I think this would please him? And doing that little extra something. Isn't that something that, again, even in a natural sense, what makes a mate very special? They do those little things just because they please. There's no additional reason. I know it will make you happy. And therefore they seek to do those things. And that's the thing that he's looking for in this relationship of us with the Lord. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Wool and flax have one thing in common in their scripture usage. Flax is the material from which you make linen. And you remember what linen pictures in Revelation 19:8. The linen is the righteousness of the saints. Flax is not the righteousness of the saints. Linen is the righteousness of the saints. You remember in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they should be white as wool. Again, you've got this thought of righteousness, of purity in both of these. Her material is purity, but not her end product. The end product needs to be worked on. He's only describing the fact here of the raw material that she is seeking from. She is seeking good material, and then she is working willingly with her hands. It makes me think of King David addressing the people of Israel in one of my many favorite texts, especially at baptism time, thinking today of Nathan and Sarah. And that text is after David had accumulated everything he could accumulate for the work of the temple. He got all together, but he was too old, and he knew it wasn't the Lord's will for him to do it. He said, see, I, of my own hands, have gotten gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then is willing this day to consecrate his service unto the Lord? That's what this virtuous woman does. Having the material, she is willing to consecrate her service in the use of this material. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from far. There's a lot of food that is closer by. But you know, you can tell by the price tags, nothing is better than imported food. When it gets imported, all of a sudden, at least it shoots the price up. But it's a special food. It's food that is not exotic, but it's the food that is the best of its kind. And she goes afar. How many churches do you pass on your way to meeting on Sunday? How many of you are willing to go afar? How many of you traveled over 4 hours to get here? To hear 3 days of Bible lectures? To get your food from afar? Actually, this is all close by. If you really want to get your food from afar, go to the Heavenly Father. Go to heaven. And bring the food down. Import it. Get some real imports. Some bread from heaven. Manna. That spiritual food. Be willing to not shop at the lowest bargain counter at the next door supermarket for your spiritual food, but read your labels and find out where the labels say that the quality food is, and when it comes from the right address, then be willing to make the trip to get the food from afar. She riseth while it is yet night. She gives a portion to her household, meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. Stepping on tender toes, because it's precious to each of us. And we like to take the scripture in Matthew 24, and I too, about the wise and faithful servant as being the special messenger for this end of the age, Pastor Russell. And I think it's a correct interpretation. Luke, when he speaks of it, says, blessed are those servants who are also so doing. That are we giving meat to the household? Are we occupying our time in spiritually feeding the household and preparing? Did we do it when it was yet night? No, you and I didn't. We weren't born when it was night. We were born in the daytime. We're the daytime's child. But you look back upon how the Lord operated. How way back in the 1870s, back when it was dark as pitch in the spiritual heavens, there began those who began digging out the meat you're stewarding today. And now in our individual lives, rising early and digging up this meat and preparing it and serving it one to another. You don't serve only from the platform. Sisters are good cooks. I've eaten some of their food. Good cooks spiritually, too. Fellowship one with another. Share your thoughts. So my best fellowship here in the Scriptures has been with some of the sisters, some with some of the elders. That's immaterial. It is always the preparing of the food, the sharing of it. Someday, when I get the courage, we have Chicago, we call an optional meeting. And someday I want to have a testimony meeting for that optional meeting. That'll be nothing on anything else but one subject. What did you study last week? Share a thought from last week's studies, your private individual studies. I think that we'd get a blessing if we look into what each of us in their individual Christian minds are studying. But she is praised, and she's one among a thousand, not only because she's feeding the household, but she also prepares a special portion for the maidens. Remember the picture of maidens there in Psalm 45? The bridesmaids, her companions that follow her. Those that, if they're in your midst, you might consider a little less developed. If they're not in your midst, and if that bothers you, excuse me. If they're not, you might consider them unfit to have special food. But these, this one among a thousand, is enough interested, not just in her household, but in those maidens, to leave food for the others who are spiritual, who may not be in the same condition you are, but is part of the ministry that she sees. She goes beyond that. She considers a field, and she buys it. It's the same field that her master had considered earlier back in the parable in Matthew 13. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man who saw a field. And in the field was their treasure. And he bought the field to get the treasure. That there is that field, a future harvest field. Harvest field of 1,000 years. Harvest field of the millennium. And it's not free. It has to be bought with your consecrated life to have any privilege in it. We have to share with Christ. But to consider that field, to buy it, and then with the fruit of her hands, she plants it. She doesn't plant it with seed that she bought down at Burpees, but it's plants that she's raised, grown herself, and she's taken the seeds from those plants. And now these plants that are homegrown, she takes in this field, and then she plants those plants. We can only plant in the kingdom if we grow seeds now. If somebody says you're going to seed, that's not too bad. Maybe we need to get that seed developed within us. That seed that we can give out. That's really what the sin offering is about. To have that experience, to reach out and to share with others. She plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength. She strengthens her arms. She is not weary in well-doing. She does not go along and say, well, I've worked well for a season. Now it's time to take a break. But she is continuously active in the service of her Lord. She perceives that her merchandise is good. There's no false modesty here. She doesn't say, yeah, it's okay. She looks and says, this is a product worth something. This is worth selling. And she's not ashamed to admit it. She's not ashamed to say, what I have is a precious thing. Now, if we have that confidence, and you go like our dear brother in Detroit have been doing this week to their booths at the fair. And with that spirit, that you've got something precious. You've got merchandise that you say, yes, this is good merchandise. I'm willing to put on display. It gives us that confidence to present it. If we get that false modesty and says, well, you're not going to agree with me, but this is a good idea to think about. And you come in very halfway about it. It won't sell. It won't sell. It's the confidence. Jesus said he spoke like never man spake, because his words carried the authority of belief. Far better than any rhetoric is the simple voice of conviction to say something sincerely. Her candle goes out, not out by night. Late into the night, early in the morning. Do you remember, again, another woman question for her? This is the day for women questions. What women, Brother Russ, used that phrase of? Late in the night, early in the morning? Mary Magdalene. Last at the cross, first at the tomb. There to the very end, there at the very beginning, the new life. Now that faithfulness that says, yes, a little more sacrifice won't hurt. A little later at night, I can put up with. A little shorter of sleep. She layeth her hands to the spindle, her hands to the distaff. She keeps her weaving going, working on that linen garment, keeping producing it, taking that flax and slowly turning it into that fine linen of righteousness. She stretches out her hand to the poor. She reaches forth her hands to the needy. Very good spiritual lesson, but let's not stop at it being a spiritual lesson. There are times when we have those who are temporally poor, temporally needy, to be willing to reach out to them and to give the assisting hand in the temporal as well. You remember what James says? What kind of man is it that says to another, be ye clothed, and then walketh away? That we do have that responsibility. But on the larger basis, to reach out specifically to the spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Which beatitude is that? The first. That's number one. That's the starting point. That was the very beginning of all the Beatitudes. To reach out to those that have that poorness in spirit. Not the one who has no needs, but the one whose needs are hungering. Jesus found those among a very disreputable class in his day. And he was rebuked for finding them there. And you know his answer. The sick need the physician. These are the ones that had the hearts to receive. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her house are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Now really, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about what I just read. She's not afraid of the cold, so she makes scarlet clothes. If you're going to make sense, she's not afraid of the cold, so she makes warm clothes. Or she's not afraid of the cold, she makes many clothes. But he relates the cold to the scarlet. She's not afraid of the cold, and therefore she makes clothing of scarlet. The reason it doesn't make sense to us is because we're living in the 20th century. If we were living back then, it would make a lot of sense. To make a scarlet garment, you've got to dye it scarlet. That's simple. That's an easy concept. To dye it scarlet, you've got to have scarlet dye. That's simple. To get scarlet dye, you don't make it yourself. You buy it. It wasn't made by the average housewife. It was a very laborious process. It was the most expensive dye of any coloring influence upon the market. You only bought scarlet for heavy clothes. For clothes that would wear out, for clothes that were thin, you couldn't afford the dye. The dye was worth more than the clothing was worth. And so to say a cloth of scarlet is to say a heavy cloth. It was synonymous with it. But by using scarlet, the picture is great for us. What is the winter? Well, Matthew 24. Jeremiah 8, the harvest is past, the winter is, summer is ended, we're not saved. Pray that you fight before the winter. The winter is the intensity of trouble. Before that intensity of trouble happens, what had to happen back in Revelation servants of our God had to be sealed in their foreheads. That's a picture picked up from Ezekiel, the 9th chapter. The man of the writer's inkhorn putting a mark in the foreheads. And that word mark, in the Hebrew, is the word letter tau, which forms RT, cross. It was putting in their foreheads the mark of scarlet. It was putting in their foreheads the concept of salvation under Christ. Well, in Revelation, it gets developed further. It's not only that salvation, it's developing into that likeness. So it is the name of the Father and the Son in Revelation 14. But that's the same thing. It's coming under the blood. And the only way to be protected for winter is to thoroughly identify under the ransom. To have that scarlet surrounding us. To make ourselves clothing of scarlet. And that will be a warm garment. And for her bed covering, she had a nice comforter. It was a tapestry. But it says, you know what a tapestry is? That's when you take the needlework. You take a piece of cloth and you weave a seam into it. Now you have a tapestry. It is something that is woven deeply into it. And I would suggest, brethren, that the bedcloth you want, the one that would not fit that condemnation of Isaiah where it says the bed is too short and the covering too narrow, the tapestry you need is right here. To have the tapestry of the Lord's plan thoroughly etched in our mind, to thoroughly have the simple concepts, and that is simple. The concepts that are there are not hard, tedious, but to have those part of our character, there is a covering that is not too narrow or too short. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. No one in the gates has a thought of her husband is a judge. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what her husband is. He is the great judge returning. He will be the judge who, throughout the millennium, will be the ultimate test of entrance into the New Jerusalem. He will be the ultimate judge at the gates of the city. She maketh fine linen. She selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. This is the first time we are given the occupation of this woman. Today she would say she works for Playtex. She's a girdle maker. A girdle maker in a spiritual sense. From fine linen. She's not making robes. She's making girdles. The Lord makes a robe. The Lord gives us a robe. We may embroider it. All we can make is the privilege of servitude. To extend that privilege, to share that privilege, to extend outward the thought of what a glory to each of us to serve the Lord. And then what a beauty to serve Him together. To share this whole concept of servitude. For herself, strength and honor, her clothing. That's what a girdle does. You tighten a girdle, the strength becomes from the tightening of it. The more we serve, the stronger we get. The more we bind ourselves to the concept of service, the stronger will become our muscles, the more fortified we'll be to give ourselves in service. Yes, if faithful, if we can be the one among a thousand, if we can attain unto marriage, unto that marriage of Christ and the Lamb, what rejoicing there will be before the great white throne. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. There are many, many Hebrew words for wisdom. When it came to the thoughts of wisdom, Hebrews were philosophers. They had a number of concepts of wisdom. The word that is used here for wisdom is the word that we might better translate skill or practical wisdom. It is usually used with things mechanical. It's the kind of wisdom that was given to Bezalel to do the embroidery. It was the wisdom in the practical utilization of knowledge. It was not theoretical wisdom. I would like to suggest another word, not really warranted by translation, experiential. She opens her mouth from experience. She has been given a wide variety of experiences, and these experiences have taught certain lessons. Oh, she's made many mistakes. But, like the just man, fallen seven times, she's risen again. The lessons are learned. They're part of the overall benefit of the sin offering to pass on. And it's that wisdom. But having used that wisdom to acquire an overcoming character, she is not harsh. She opens her mouth with kindness. There is no condemnation. There is no, oh, you won't ever learn. Why don't you pick yourself up and do it right? But instead, I know, I did the same. I too fell. I understand. Let's try again. And in kindness and in love, there is that gentle dealing, that gentle working one with another to help them along the narrow way. Many times I've used the quotation from Elihu when he talked to Job, and he said, "My hand shall not be heavy upon thee." How careful we need to be in those necessary places in life where we need to criticize, we need to rebuke, or we need to correct, that we recognize, even though a rebuke in the strongest language may be called for, it may not be the course of wisdom. It may be the course of wisdom to understand you're not ready yet to receive a stronger rebuke. Now, a little nudge. The lesson that Brother Morehouse used to use so often, of the sailing boat going across the lake, finding it's going the wrong direction. If the captain would immediately say, "Full sail around," he'd capsize the boat. But he tacks, a little at a time, just nudging it carefully, until he's brought it full circle. And the way to tack is to use tact. Only tact tacks, spiritually, the boat so that we see around us. James 3:17. How we like to quote the first phrase of that. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. But then it's peaceable. Gentle. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality. Without hypocrisy. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Am I my brother's keeper? Not really. The Lord is my brother's keeper. Do I have responsibility to my brother? Yes. That I do. I may not be his keeper. I'm not the one to butt in and to run his life for him. But we are the one to be available. And to be available means to be aware. And to be aware means to have our ears open, and frequently our mouth shut. It means to listen. Yeah, there's a problem there. And then in one way or another, just in our fellowship, encourage, don't mention the problem at all. Just encourage the person, be with them a little while. But give them the feeling, "I love you." So they have the feeling, "I'd like to talk to you." And they'll say it. They may say it in body language. They may say it with their mouth. But the hint will be there. Then is the opening to look well to the ways of the household, to see what we can do, what this woman can do to help one another. Her children rise up and they call her blessed. You know, you can't help here but think of that scripture that so many of us who have been fortunate, who are parents with children who have taken to the Lord, how many times we have quoted that scripture in John. "I know no greater joy than this, and that my children know the ways of the Lord, following the ways of truth." The children of this one among a thousand. And should be expected from the type of character that Bathsheba paints for this person that she's asking Solomon to look for, and hopefully Solomon found in the Shunammite, that the character that's there is one that would produce these children. For the church, those children are all mankind. If we, as one among a thousand, attain to that marriage, and with our Lord produce the children that are spoken of here, They will call us blessed. That's one of the rewards, but it's not the only reward. The other reward that comes right with it, and her husband shall praise her. Come on, how many of us husbands take time to praise our wives? To thank them for all they've done. That's part of our role, to be appreciative. To notice when these characteristics have been followed, one way or another. This should be a part of the role right now. Yes, many daughters have done virtuously. There have been many women who have vied for this. But thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful. Beauty, vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. So often we're young, at least if you're a guy, you say, hey, that's a cute girl. I've heard some of the girls say it too. Not about girls, about guys. That's skin deep. It is nice to see. I think we all like a pretty person, a pretty spouse. But that's not the point. He said, that's not where the praise is. If that's all that's there, that's the skin. It's the woman that fears the Lord. It's the man that fears the Lord. It's the person that fears the Lord that is worthy of the praise. Give her no gift that you bought at the store. Give her the fruit of her own hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. That's what will be the ultimate praise. Will be not even the thanks of the Lord, but what you've done to yourself. The new person that's there. When you finally get around to meeting that new person, you'll be surprised. And you're probably going to be surprised to hear yourself say, I like you. That's a person that you would want to meet. If for one among a thousand. These things that are precious lessons to the church are precious lessons to us in human way too. That as we look about, especially in those early years, and a lot of you are younger in the audience, as you look about for a mate, don't just look for love. Look for that. But look for all those other characteristics. And when you find her, or when you find him, you can look at her and you can say, you're one among a thousand.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Carl. Carl will close this service with prayer and ask a blessing on our evening fellowship and on the meal. 349.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for not only Your goodness to us, but especially Your love to us. We thank Thee, Father, for the love of Your Son. We know, Father, that our qualifications are meek and meager. Work with us and guide and direct us, we pray, to make us acceptable as one of those who to Him are one among a thousand. Bless our continued fellowship with this convention, the temporal food, the spiritual fellowship, that the outer and the inner man's together may join in Thy service. We leave ourselves now in Thy care, asking Your special blessing, Father, upon any who may now be departing, upon their guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.